Well, good evening. This is Barry Odell with the Church of Christ at Bama Spring Facebook page, coming to you with a special live stream on Friday night. I've got my friend Zach Flynn here with me in the office, and we are working our way through a series of questions that we have been told cannot be clearly answered by preachers within the Churches of Christ. I thought it was an interesting study, so Zach agreed to come in, and this is part three of this study. We've got a lot of folks joining on already. Connie, Debbie, Gail, Janie, good to see you guys and others who are joining on. We are cross-posted onto the nearchurches.com Facebook page. And once this live stream is over, I will upload, as I always do, upload the video to YouTube. And I'm also recording the audio. So if you don't want to sit down and watch a video, you can go to our Podbean channel, Mammoth Spring Church of Christ at podbean.com, and listen just to the audio. Zach, what's been happening?
Not much. Doing pretty good. Enjoying the much prettier weather.
Yeah, it's been pretty nice.
We've been working through our way through these questions. I feel like the first four we've answered the questions that could not be answered, but looks like we have about nine more to go that maybe they'll stump us on these nine here.
Well, these first four, well, in particular, two, three, and four were about baptism. And I think we did pretty well answering those. I think some of the questions are, frankly, nonsensical, but, you know, we're trying to be charitable and just answer the questions. So tonight the plan is for tonight's video, questions, and I talked to Zach about this because questions 5, 6, 7, and 8 are, the way I put it, they're kind of the same question, worded a little bit differently. So we're going to couple them together. So what we're going to talk about tonight, essentially, is, okay, so once you've become a Christian, what now in the sense of a Christian sins, what do you do? Can you lose your salvation? Because most folks in the religious world believe to some extent the idea of once saved, always saved. Calvinism calls it the preservation of the saints. God saves you, God preserves you. There was a Baptist preacher I listened to one of his sermon or a lecture or something, but one of the things that he said, and it's actually in written form too, was that no sin you commit will endanger your soul if you're a Christian, if you're a believer. So that belief is out there. It is a prevalent belief. But I think what we'll do, I'll tell you what, why don't you, Zach, go ahead and read number 5 for us, and we'll just kind of, we'll work our way through them. But it's, like I said, it's pretty much the same question 4 times over.
Yeah.
So go ahead and read number 5.
All right, question 5. If as a Christian I can sin so as to lose my salvation, just what sin or sins will place me in such danger? Is it possible to know at what point one has committed such a sin and become lost again? Please be specific and give clear Bible references.
Okay, so one of the things that I noticed, it happens on number 5, number 7, and number 8. He wants us to be very specific and to give Bible references. For whatever reason, he doesn't do that on any other question. So this is obviously a sticking point for this author. Hey, Lyle, good to see you. Thank you, Debbie, for sharing. This is something he's hung up on. And so he wants us to be very specific, so we're going to do that. All right, so what sin or sins will place me in the danger of losing my salvation? So here's where I want to start. I'm going to go to John chapter 10 on my screen here. Because there's a particular passage that those who believe in once saved, always saved will reference. And it's when Jesus is talking about his sheep. And let's see, John chapter 10. And can you see that okay, Zach?
Yeah.
All right, read 27 and 28 for us.
My sheep.
And 29. Okay. Sorry.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand.
Okay, so that passage is often used as a proof text to say, essentially, once saved, always saved. Okay, no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. To me, the key in understanding that passage is verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And those are present tense verbs. My sheep keep on hearing my voice, I am knowing them, and they are following me. This is not a one-time event.
Yeah, I know, you'll see in 28, hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. And then in 28, the reason, what he gives them for doing that, eternal life. And they mm-hmm. shall never perish.
Now, and what he says there, so it is true in a sense to say that we are promised salvation. I mean, that's obviously. But the statement there at the end of verse 28, I think, is key. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Nobody can force either one of us out of a right relationship with God. That's a personal decision that each one of us has to make, to live faithfully, do what God would have us to do. And so I guess if you're approaching it from that perspective of saying that you cannot be forced out of salvation, I would agree with that. True. But that's not what's often taught. Yeah. It's once you're there, you're always there. Nothing you can do will endanger your soul or cause you to lose your salvation. You got anything to add to that?
Yeah. You said it doesn't say that he can force us out of salvation, but he asked, can you lose your salvation? So if this question was, can I be forced out of my salvation? It would be no. But can I lose my salvation? Well, if you're not, was it following, hearing, then yes, you will not have eternal life. That was the three things you had to do to have eternal life. So,
yeah. Connie says, notice it doesn't say we can't take ourselves out of Christ's hand. That's absolutely true. And we're gonna develop this thought a little bit further with the remainder questions too. But I wanted to get to 1 John chapter 5 because I think this passage really addresses some things that are pertinent to this discussion. I'm in 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to read verse 16 beginning. It says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. That's an interesting passage, all right? So I told Zach this before we started the video. I made some notes in the margin of my Bible that he's not privy to, but he's getting ready to be. So, verse 16. All right. If anyone sees his brother. So, obviously, this is John the Apostle, and he's writing about Christians because he refers to them as brothers sinning a sin that would not lead to death. All right. So, number one, we're dealing with Christians. Number two, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin. Again, this is an ongoing, this is not a slip up, this is not a one-time, how would you say it, accidental, you know, you hit your thumb with a hammer and you say a bad word.
Yeah.
It's not anything like that. It's a practice of sin, okay? So that's significant to understanding this passage. Number three, it's just that, and I'll highlight it here. If anyone sees, it's evident, okay? This is not a secret sin, a secret struggle or temptation you're dealing with. This is an evident sin that can be seen and that he is remaining in, that he is sinning. And so the next note I've got goes along with what he asks. Where is it? Okay, so there in number five that you read, just what sin or sins will place me in such danger? Well, John doesn't specify a sin. So read verse 17 there for us.
All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death.
Okay, so, and in fact, earlier in the book, and I can just do this, I can scroll from chapter to chapter in this app. I'm going to go back up here to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Read that one for us.
Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness.
Okay, so sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4, and all unrighteousness is sin. So there's not anything specific named here. It's just sin is a transgression of the law. The word sin, the Greek word is hamartia, and it means to miss the mark. You know, God has set a target for us to aim for, and we miss it, whatever, you know, however that works out in an individual's life. So let me get back here to 1 John chapter 5. So it's evident because it can be seen, and it's continual. All right, so this is habitual sin that's being talked about. And the next thing I've got written down here is that it's not unforgivable. What's being dealt with here is a person who's not willing to repent. So the question of, and I suppose it's a fine question, what sin or sins will place me in such danger? I mean, you could go to Galatians 5 and talks the works of the flesh, and 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 through 11, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he gets very specific with what that looks like. So let's get to the point here. There's a sin that does not lead to death. This is not physical death, because they're alive when they're sinning, and if you repent of it, well, he will give them life. That's what it says. He will give them life for those who commit sin. So this has to be talking about spiritual death, right? So what would the sin leading to death be? I think obviously it's spiritual death, it's evident to people, and it's ongoing. The simplest way to, I guess, explain this passage is this is a sin of which a person will not repent. And that leads to one's spiritual death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So you got anything to add to that particular question?
I think the sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin that one will not forgive. A sin can't be forgiven if you won't forgive of it. So would be the sin that you would lose your salvation to, is the one you won't ask for forgiveness for.
Right. That's what passage am I thinking of? Oh, 1 John chapter 1. Tell you what, we'll just scroll there real quick. Let me get there. 1 John chapter 1, and if you would, Zach, called you John, read verses 8 and 9 here.
If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Okay, so there you go. You have to confess of your sins. You have to repent. You got to turn away and do works that are evident of that repentance. Yeah, Connie says, a sin one will not repent of. That's the sin that leads to death, yes. Spiritual death. All right, anything else on that point?
Nope.
Okay, go ahead and read number 6 for us, please, there.
All right. If as a Christian I can fall and lose my salvation, is it possible to regain it?
All right, let's answer that one real quick.
Okay.
All right, go on.
Yeah. If so, how? If God takes away my salvation, doesn't that make him an Indian giver? How could I ever know for sure that I was saved or lost?
Okay. So yes, if a Christian, and I'm not crazy about the language lose your salvation. I think maybe along the lines of forfeit, give up, because I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 10. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul.
Yeah. I think the lose and the win for me kind of like makes me think of a ball game. If you did all you could, but you still lost, that's a terrible illustration, because the Christian life is not do everything and you can still lose. If you do what you need to do, you will guaranteed to win. So
right.
I don't like the win-lose illustration either. Yeah. I think it's pretty poor.
Revelation 2:10, be faithful. And the context of Revelation 2 is up to the point of your death and you will receive a crown of life. I mean, that's the assurance.
Yeah.
All right, so is it possible to regain it? Yes. So let's be specific, as he says, and remember our 3 points. What were they? Be precise, deal with the facts, offer biblical solutions. All right, so let's go to, I already did it. I'm in Acts chapter 8 here. This is when Philip goes down to the city of Samaria and preaches Christ to them. Start reading there in verse 12 for us.
But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done.
All right. So people obeying the gospel, you know, we're told back up in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Well, they believed that. That's verse 12 that you just read to us. And verse 13, a particular individual singled out. Now, he's already been singled out in verse 9. He was one who was known for sorcery in the city. The Greek word there is magio. He was a magician. All right, he was a trickster. But when he sees, and when he hears the preaching, and he sees the miracles and signs which were done, he comes to faith and he's baptized into Christ. Right? All right. The apostles are called down, Peter and John. Philip's not an apostle. Peter and John are called down so that once these people who had already been baptized, they might receive the Holy Spirit. The only way you can receive the Holy Spirit is if an apostle lays his hands on you.
Yes.
That's another important issue addressed in this particular text. All right, so start reading here for us, Zach, please, in verse 18.
Okay. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money."
Keep going there. Nope.
"You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God."
All right. Let's stop there for just now. So that's Acts 8, verses 18 to 21. And it comes down, there's that fly. I wanted to kill that before the video started, and, well, I didn't. Now it's here. Okay, so "you have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God." This is a man who's been baptized into Christ. We know that baptism for the remission of sins, it's for salvation. But now his heart's not right. So what is he? So the question is it possible to regain it? If so, how? All right, so read verse 22 for us here. Whoa. All right, go ahead.
"Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you."
All right, and go ahead and read verse 23.
"For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity."
Now that's key, verse 23. Okay, so again, he's already been, he's on your microphone now. He's vicious. He's already been baptized. But now it says, verse 23, and this is an apostle saying this, "You are bound by iniquity." You're trapped in sin is what he's saying there. And so what two things is he told to do in verse 22?
He's told to repent of your wickedness and pray to God.
Yeah. So, yes, a Christian can forfeit. Let's use that word, not lose. You can forfeit your salvation, but you can regain it. I don't know if that's the best. Whatever. You can come back. You can be restored. Let's say it that way. And you don't have to be baptized again. You don't have to go through any special confirmation ceremony. You repent and you pray to God for forgiveness. Because if not, the implication is, well, it's not the implication. You would, it says it, you would remain bound or trapped in iniquity.
Poisoned by bitterness.
Okay. So go ahead and read verse 24. See what happens here.
"Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me."
Okay, so he knows what to do, and he requests prayer of the apostles. Connie says, "God does not take away our salvation." And that's true. And I think the question was worded that way, kind of. Yeah, if God takes away my salvation. So she makes a good point there. We lose it, she says, when we sin and do not repent and ask for forgiveness and then live faithfully. Absolutely. Some guy named Joe Flynn has a reference. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 and read verse 5. I'm sorry, 1 Kings 15. That's in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. Good to see you, Joe, and everybody else watching. And we got some viewers on the Near Churches page, too. Glad you guys are here. 1 Kings 15, 5. What does that say?
"Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite."
Yeah. There's a lot that could be said about David and some of his issues, let's say. But it's that one thing. When he was confronted, he did everything he could do to cover that sin, didn't he?
Yeah.
He called Uriah home. He got him drunk. Did everything he could to cover up his fornicating with Bathsheba, right? Well, when he was confronted with that sin by Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, he said, "I've sinned." And Samuel said, "You're pardoned. Your sin's forgiven, but there are going to be consequences to this." So,
yeah, just because your sins are forgiven doesn't mean you're cleansed of whatever the consequences of the bad action you took came from either.
Exactly.
That doesn't mean that at all. Just,
yep.
I think Simon the Sorcerer is my favorite account in the Bible. I think sometimes people give him a bad rap too. I think it's in verse 19. Let's see. Nope, it's verse 18, I think. Verse 20.
Okay.
"But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Some translations in the newer translations are so against Simon the Sorcerer that they translate what Peter said there to say, "You and your money can go to hell together." Some of those the newer translations will say that.
Yeah.
But Simon was a sorcerer. He tried to fake miracles and tried to fake these things. He is fronted with miracles that are actually real. So this problem that he had is up now. He makes a mistake. And instead of Simon set a perfect example. Simon made a mistake. He sinned. And then the next thing he asks is, Peter, you got to help me, man. I'm sorry asked for forgiveness of my sins. What should I do for that? And Peter tells him, and he instantly does it.
Yeah.
So Simon is a great example for us.
Yep.
I don't like it when people talk bad about Simon the Sorcerer. It's
all right.
One of my favorite accounts.
It's very instructive for us and encouraging. Connie says, if David could repent and God forgive him, we can have forgiveness as well. Yeah. I mean, you think about, again, with the Bathsheba and Uriah incident. Okay, you've got fornication, you've got lying, because he used Joab to try to cover it up, you know, put him on the hot lines of the battle and back away. He got a man drunk. I mean, it was just like thing after thing. But then when Nathan said, thou art the man, there was no more hiding.
Yeah.
And I think that's David is the scripture says a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect, but he was honest. There's nowhere to go when you're confronted like that. Debbie says, David sinned, but he did make things right with God. And yes, there can be consequence. And that's it. That's just it. And Nathan told him there, your sins are pardoned, but that child's going to die.
Yeah.
Yeah. So
David still slept with Bathsheba, even though he got forgiven of that. So that still happened.
Right.
So, I mean, it doesn't just magically fix itself. So
yeah.
Always consequences for your actions, whether you're... Now, you can be forgiven of those, but you still have to deal with the punishment of doing whatever you did wrong.
Well, that particular sin... There are natural consequences to what they did. And so anyway, okay. So you got anything else there on number six?
No.
I did this. Part of the question was, if God takes away my salvation, does that make him an Indian giver? No, because that's not how it works. You can, again, I'd reference the end of Hebrews chapter 10. You can draw back to perdition. God's not pushing you back to perdition, but you can draw back to it. So anyway.
Yeah. The last part. He asked that question in the last part of verse 6, how could I ever know for sure that I was saved or lost? I think that's interesting as well. How could I ever know for sure if I was saved or lost?
Let's look at that. I didn't address that. Okay, so I'm gonna jump over here to 2 Peter chapter 1 real quick. And I'm gonna start about verse 5. This is what's called, as you can see here, fruitful growth in the faith. Some people call it the Christian virtues. The way it starts out, okay, give all diligence to add, all right, faith, virtue, knowledge, etc. That goes all the way down through verse 7. All right, start reading there in verse 8 for us.
For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, as have forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins.
Let's stop right there for a second, okay. So you're cleansed from your old sins at some point in time in the past, but you've conducted yourself in such a way you're not adding these things, and so you've... The New King James says there, you're short-sighted even to blindness. You're living for what's right in front of you. You know, you're not living in view of eternity. So you've been cleansed from your old sins, so you're saved, because that's, you know, salvation, cleansing from sins, that's synonymous. All right, go ahead and read verse 11.
Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble.
That's assurance. So, how could I ever know for sure that I am saved? Because you're doing what God says do. Yeah. I mean, that's a very, maybe an overly simplified way of saying it, but that's the best way to say it.
Yeah. I think a lot of Christians struggle with this today, too, I think. It seems that a lot of them live their ways as well. I'm going to do what's right. It's a lot of them, and maybe it seems that in the brotherhood, the older preachers kind of preach maybe avoided the assurance, maybe due to the denominational world. Maybe that came in because they're all once saved, always saved. So we try to look as different from them as possible. So then we kind of stray away from that. But if you do what's right, there is no, well, I hope so. There's 100% chance if you will do what is right, you can have eternal life.
Yes.
So I think sometimes we bring that on ourselves at times from preachers and Christians, how we act as if we're 90% sure, but boy, there's always a 10% chance that
yeah.
I don't know.
I just don't know. Yeah. I hope God's nice, you know. Yeah, I think you're exactly right there. A couple comments have come in. Yeah, yeah. And Joe said about David, don't forget murder. Yeah. I mean, he was guilty of murder too. Debbie says, think also about Paul and how much he changed. Yeah, speaking of murder. Lyle says, many of those that believe once saved, always saved, will use the excuse that they weren't saved in the first place. And that's true. Oh, they were never really converted. If they had been, they wouldn't have ever done what they did. Well, I don't even know how to answer that one. I mean, that's just a silly, baseless rebuttal.
I've heard that about Simon. Said yeah. Simon was never converted.
Yeah. Well, I mean, what we just looked at in 2 Peter 1, they've forgotten that they were cleansed from their old sins. So either they were cleansed and saved, or they weren't cleansed and saved.
Yeah, I always think of Romans 6, when it talks about the dead men of sin, kind of it talks yeah. about that dead man that you put away with the burial of baptism, you let him creep back in. He's not dead anymore. He's back towards you. I always think of that.
When yeah.
I think
of, well, in Romans 6:12, it's a command. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. He's talking to Christians there who have died to sin, verse 1, and are told to live in the freedom that's offered through Christ.
Yeah, that's same deal with Simon. He was a sorcerer, got his baptized, washed away his sins, and he came up with the same thing that he'd been struggling with, and he sinned again. The old man of sin came back. Yeah, the yeah. same concept of Romans 6.
That's exactly right.
It's very easy. It's because I preach this all the time. Just because you're an alcoholic and you become a Christian doesn't mean that you still don't struggle for alcoholism. Don't mean you're still addicted to alcohol and having to drink that. That washing away of your sins doesn't cleanse your addictions right. either. You're right. still that. You still have to battle with that.
You're still the same. You're still the same person, but you've been forgiven. He's on you now. You've been forgiven. You've been added to the body of Christ. All of that, but you're still you, and that's why that's why James talks about temptation. Each one is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. James 1:13-16. Connie says, and I've heard this too, Connie. And there are actually letters. I've seen a letter. Like a correspondence letter from prison. I read where Jeffrey Dahmer was taught, repented, and was baptized about 2 months before he was killed in prison. If Paul can be saved, and what he did, and he even talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, anybody can be saved. I think sometimes a Christian may think it's arrogant to say we know we are saved, but it isn't when the Bible says we can know. Yeah, there's a difference between arrogance and confidence or assurance. So, anything else on that particular?
I don't know.
You can lose it, and you can forfeit it, and what was the other word?
Restore.
Yeah, you can be restored. Absolutely. So go ahead and read number 7 here.
After becoming a Christian, are there any signs that will put me beyond the quote-unquote point of no return so that I cannot regain salvation? If that's the case, he wants, what sin or sins will put me in such jeopardy so that after becoming a Christian, I will be doomed to hell without any recourse?
The answer to that is any sin that you won't repent of.
Yeah.
That's it. So I thought we would do this, and I didn't mention this to you, but I'm going to run over to Mark chapter 3 because people like to talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So I thought we might talk about that for just a minute. Mark 3, I think it's around verse 20-ish. Yeah, so Jesus has been casting out demons, and he's accused of casting out demons by the power of the demons. Okay, Beelzebub, the leader.
Yeah.
All right, so this is within that context. Okay, start reading there in verse 22 and go down. I'll tell you what, let's just do this. Read verses 28 to 30.
Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit.
Okay, verse 30 is key here. This sin cannot be committed today. They witnessed a miracle performed by the Son of God, and they said, the Son of God performed that miracle by the power of Satan himself. You can't do that today. And verse 30 is significant because it says, because they said, and again, that's an ongoing, it's a present tense. They kept on saying, Jesus is possessed of an unclean spirit. Mark 3:30 is extremely important because this is also discussed in Matthew chapter 12. You cannot commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today. It's not possible because we don't have these miraculous abilities to cast out demons and things like that. In fact, the last time you read about demons in Scripture is in Acts chapter 19. And that they just kind of possession of demons. They're mentioned, of course, in James 2:19. The demons believe and tremble, but the miraculous casting out of demons, Acts chapter 19, and then it just disappears. But we're told that would happen in the Old Testament,
yeah,
in Zechariah chapter 13. All right, so some of these questions, like we said, are just, they've already been answered. What sin or sins will put me in such jeopardy that I would be doomed to hell? Any one that you won't repent of, period. All right, number nine.
Okay.
I'm sorry, number eight.
This is a fun one here.
Yeah.
If I committed some sin, whether in thought, word, or deed, 1 minute before a fatal car crash, would I go to hell if I did not have time to repent of it? And please don't just say that it's up to God without giving me a specific Bible reference.
Okay. So I'm going to give you a specific Bible reference. I went back to 1 John chapter 1. And Zach and I actually talked about this one a little bit before we started because it's one of the, and these are so hard to answer, what if? Well, as far as I know, Zach, you're not God, and as far as I know, I'm not God either.
Yeah.
God is the judge. In fact, well, John 5:22 tells me that God has committed all judgment to the Son. We're going to stand before Christ and judge, be judged. But if you would, start reading there in verse 7. Just go all the way through verse 10.
Okay. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin.
All right, stop right there for just a second. Okay, so you got to walk in the light. But have you ever paid attention to the fact that, okay, you're walking in the light, you're having fellowship, but you still need cleansing? So that tells me that a Christian's going to sin.
Yeah.
Christians are not perfect. Christians are not better than anybody else. I think sometimes folks in the world think we think that.
Yeah.
That we look down at them and we're a little bit better than, no, that's not it at all. But I think that's so significant there that you're walking in the light, you have fellowship, and yet you still need cleansing.
Yeah. I think it's important. There are continual statements too.
Yes.
It's not if you walked or it's you have to walk in the light.
Yes.
You have to continue to walk, and then the blood of Jesus Christ will continue to cleanse you.
Yeah.
It's not just I walked in the light and the blood cleansed me. It's not
yeah,
it's
at all one point in time.
Yeah, it's all continual statements. You have to do that to get that.
Right. All right, go ahead and start there in verse 8.
If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us.
Go ahead and read the next two verses.
My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
Okay, so and particularly chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it's like it just admits, that's not the best word I'm looking for, but it acknowledges, that's what I'm looking for, the fact that you need an advocate. John said, I don't want you to sin, but, so it's going to happen. So, would I go to hell if 1 minute before I died, if I committed some sin, whether in thought or word or deed, 1 minute before a fatal car crash, would I go to hell? If you're walking in the light, you have the cleansing blood of Christ. Now, that is not permission to sin. That doesn't mean, okay, well, I have access to the blood, therefore I don't have to be careful. That's why Ephesians 5 tells us to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is, right? But you don't, and I mentioned it earlier, Romans 6:12, you don't let sin reign in your mortal body. But as we're walking in the light, there will be sin, but we have the benefit of the cleansing blood of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean, okay, let's go back to Simon, your favorite account in Scripture. So he sinned. What if he just looked at Peter after Peter said, you're in the gall of bitterness and you're in the bond of iniquity? He's like, I'm a Christian. I'll be all right.
He would have, quote unquote, lost his salvation.
Yeah, he would have drawn back to perdition because Well, you have to repent. You have to confess. And that's what we're reading here in 1 John chapter 8. So Scripture acknowledges that Christians will sin. And the same Scriptures acknowledge that there is the benefit of the cleansing blood of Christ as you're walking in the light.
Yeah. I've heard preachers say that if you were driving over the speed limit or you said a cuss word before you died in a car crash, that you would lose your salvation. God and Jesus don't want us to not go to heaven. Mm-hmm. They're not playing a little game and be like, well, Barry's been good. I'm gonna put Barry in a car crash and see if he'll cuss, and then I'll get him and I'll send him to hell. You know, they're not playing games with us. This is not, we're not their lab rats.
Yeah.
They want so badly, and you see there in First John chapter 2, the Father, Jesus Christ, he's the advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, that is Jesus Christ. They want us to be there with them. They don't want to catch us in a fatal car crash. They don't want us to cuss or to be going over the speed limit before we car crash and be like, oh, we got Barry. Boy, he did good for a long time, but
knew he wouldn't make it. You know?
I'm glad that happened to him. You know, they're not playing a game with us.
Well, some people have that view of God that it's like he's eager to send people to hell, and he's not.
If he was eager to send people to hell, he would have never sent his son to die on the cross for us.
Well, yeah, and one passage that I always think of is 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Well, verses 3 and 4. Read those two verses there.
For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Does that sound like someone wants to catch you right before in a car wreck?
Right, and it's not just that, but the fact that he's done everything. I believe I can say this accurately. He's done everything within his power to give us the opportunity to have salvation. Now, we have to accept that salvation. Because if God has displayed his grace, and Scripture teaches this, that Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared to all men. Well, if you're saved only by grace alone, then everybody's got to be saved because it's appeared to all men. But Romans 5 tells me you have to access that grace by faith. So, not everybody's going to do that. Therefore, not everybody's going to be saved, but he desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, which means it's possible. So, got a few comments have come in here. I'll get those real quick. I don't think there's a single sin we cannot be forgiven, but we can become too proud to repent that we go to the point where we are too hard-hearted to repent. We can lose our humility to come to repentance. That's absolutely true. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We don't have to die with a prayer on our lips. And some people, I think it's like it's just people living out of fear. Okay, God is God, yes, and he's our judge and all of this. And I've got to be perfect. I can't ever mess up. And people have, I think, a wrong conception of God.
I think that's called what I call ping pong salvation. Mm-hmm. Save loss, save loss, save loss. And you just hope that you die on the safe side. It's a 50-50 shot whether you're saved or lost.
Well, and that's not even hopeful.
No.
I mean, that's the opposite of hopeful.
Yeah, it's a 50-50. You can do all you could possibly do, and it's a coin flip whether you get to go to heaven
or not. We'll just see what happens, you know? Yeah. That's no good. You got anything else on that one?
I don't.
All right. You want to go on to number 9?
Sure.
Okay. Read us number 9 here. This changes subjects, so we're going to shift gears here a little bit.
Why does the Church of Christ insist that their name is scriptural when it cannot be found anywhere in the Bible? The church is referred to as the Church of God 8 times in the Bible, but never is it called the Church of Christ. The verse they use is Romans 16:16, but it doesn't say Church of Christ. Where does the Bible call the Church of Christ?
All right, so I've already got the Bible app there to Romans chapter 16. And this is another thing I told Zach. I said, I've got some things written down here that I want to bring out in the live stream. So let's do that now. So in the question, he does this. Why does the, quote, Church of Christ? So that's one of the things that people that I've experienced over the years will pull out against us. You know, well, it's called the church. And there are many designations for the church in the Bible. The most frequent one is the church. Acts, I think 5 times calls it, it's called the way, which that makes sense because, well, who is Jesus?
He was the way.
He's the way, yeah. You've got the Church of God, many of Paul's letters, particularly, well, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I think Romans does, the Church of God, which is at, you know, whatever. But the most frequent designation is just the church, you know. we talked about this a little bit. I think one of the issues that we deal with is our physical plant, our physical structure, and well, we got to put a sign out there and Church of Christ. Now, you could call this the Mammoth Spring Church of Christ, and that's 100% scriptural, and we'll deal with Romans 16 here in a minute. But you could also call it the Mammoth Spring Church of God, because that is a scriptural designation. You could call it just the Mammoth Spring Church or the Camp Church, whatever. I think one of the hang-ups is our religious world is so denominationalized that anytime you hear a particular church name, it's in that context. So Church of Christ is just another denomination, just like the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church, whatever group you want to name. So division is not helpful, you know. So let's deal with this real quick. Romans chapter 16, I've got verse 16 highlighted there. The churches of Christ greet you. Okay, I got some things written down here. So I tell you what, Zach, read. Let me get up here. This is Romans 16, verse 1. Read that for us, please.
I commend to you Phoebe, is that right?
Yep.
Yep. Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, yep, that you may receive her.
That's good. Yeah. Okay. You got the church at Centuria.
Yep.
Okay. Read verses 3 through 5 here.
Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who have risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles.
All right, hold on a second. So you've got the church in Centuria. You've got the churches of the Gentiles. Now read verse 5. Just the first part here.
Likewise, greet the church that is in their house.
Okay, so that's three churches so far. What's the next verse here? Oh, yeah. Let me get down here. Read verse 23.
Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you.
All right, that's good enough. You've got four churches mentioned specifically, different locations, Centuria and these others, Gaius' church. Well, it's not his church, but he's the host, and that's what it says. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. A typical thing is house church. You know, they didn't have, again, physical structures like we have today. They met in people's homes. And you can do that today if you so choose. A church building is just an expedient to obey God's command to assemble together. You know, if you have a congregation, let's say we average here about 120 to 130 on a Sunday morning. All right, I live in a house that is about 1,400 square feet. They're not getting in there. So, and expedient is something that helps you or aids you in the process of doing what God tells you to do. It doesn't change it. It just helps you along your way. All right. Connie says, Christ purchased the church with his blood. He died for the church, so it's his church. And we are called Christians, not Gaudians. Yeah, I never thought about that one. Gaudians. All right, so okay, so here are the points that I've got written down in the margin of my Bible. So the argument is, again, from question number 9, that you cannot find the phrase Church of Christ anywhere in the Bible, that it's not scriptural, and the only time that you see it is Romans 16:16. Where does the Bible call it the Church of Christ? And what we were talking about earlier was, well, you've got four churches mentioned. If there were one church mentioned in Romans 16, what might he have said in verse 16?
It would have been the Church of Christ greets you.
Yeah. So it just makes sense. He's talking about, he's greeting specifically at least four churches. And this is another thing, too. So the Greek word for church is ekklesia, okay? A group that is called out from one place to another. All right? The church is made up of those who have been called out of the world, called out of darkness into the kingdom, Colossians 1:13. When you and I use the word church today, 21st century, a lot of times, and I said us, I'm, you know, generally speaking, we're talking about a building or we're talking about a denomination. I think one thing that people forget sometimes is that, and this is hard for us to imagine, is that there were no denominations in the first century. These weren't different kinds of churches in Romans 16. All right, verse 1, the church in Centuria. The church in Priscilla and Aquila's house, the churches of the Gentiles, these weren't differently theologically based faith groups. This was the church that Jesus promised to build in the first century when he was still on the earth. These were churches that were founded upon apostolic teaching, the confessions of faith from the Protestant Reformation, you know, Reformed theology, etc. This is the church that Jesus promised to build that was established upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And in our world, that's just hard to conceptualize that there's only one.
Yeah. Well, I drove, think of how many you drive by when you're going somewhere. So when you are raised in that, it's hard to think differently. You wouldn't ask any of these people back at this time, I'm glad you got baptized. What denomination are you going to go to, Barry? That's not a question. Paul didn't have to, you didn't have to ask Paul what denomination he's going to. Simon the Sorcerer wasn't, all right, Simon, what church are you going to choose now? That was not an option for them at the time like it is. That wasn't a problem for them at the time like it is now for us.
Yeah. So why do we call it the Church of Christ?
It was the church that Christ died for.
Yeah. He shed his blood to purchase it. I'll go ahead and pull it up here. Ephesians chapter 5, when it's talking about the Christ and the church, but it uses the husband-wife relationship to illustrate this relationship. Ephesians 5, read 23 to 25 there.
For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her.
Okay, there you go. He's the head, and he's the Savior, and he gave himself for her. It's his church. Why would I claim to be just a Christian and name my group anything other than the one who died for it, the one who bought it? Okay, if you go out and you go out tomorrow and you buy a brand new truck, all right, whose name is going to be on that title?
My name's going to be on the title.
Because you pay, it's your truck. Yeah. You pay. Now, you may have a loan that you have to pay back, but that loan's in your name. That truck's in your name. It's yours. I mean, that's simple to understand, but that's the same thing that we're saying here in regard to, well, not that we're saying, but what the Bible teaches in regard to the church. Yeah. He's the head. He's the Savior. He gave himself for her. If you separate yourself from the head, you've decapitated the body. And that's, that never turns out well. If you take somebody's head off.
Yeah.
So you cannot be, you can't just be whatever church you want to be and be Christ's church. So you got anything else to add to that particular?
Yeah, I think it was either the first video or the second video we talked about in Acts chapter 2 when the church was established.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't the idea. Christ didn't establish the idea of church. He established the church. So a lot of people, I think, well, the idea of the church was started there and then do what you want, Because if that was the case, then we really wouldn't need, and I think I made this comment then, we wouldn't need anything past the book of Acts. Because there would be no reason to write to the church at Rome, because if Christ did the idea of the church, then why would Paul need to watch over them? They could do whatever they wanted.
Yeah.
So there would be no need for Paul to go out and to talk to these churches and to call them to repentance and to give them guidance, because they can do whatever they want. Paul wouldn't be doing any good. There would be no need for him to do what he did.
So. Most of your letters, I guess with the exception of Rome, and then, of course, like Timothy and Titus, are written to congregations by Paul where he had been.
Yeah.
Corinth is Acts 18. Ephesus is Acts 19. And the churches of Galatia, that's Acts 14. So he's been there. He was integral in their establishment. And now he's some years later saying, hey, you're doing this well, but, things need to be fixed. It's kind of like the letters to the seven churches of Asia, too. Same thing. Hmm. So Connie says, in my New American Standard, Romans 16:16 says the churches of Christ greet you. How can you say it isn't in the Bible? And that's kind of the thing, too. It's there. I mean, it's the churches of Christ salute you. The argument is, well, it's plural, not singular.
Yeah. I think his argument would be that we should name our building the Churches of Christ at Mammoth Spring, is his argument.
Could be, yeah.
It's because it said Churches of Christ in Romans 16:16, so it should be Churches of Christ at Mammoth Spring, would be his argument.
Well, like we said, grammar means something. Yeah. Words mean things. And when you're writing to multiple churches, you might address them as such.
Yeah. Well, if there was four berries, I wouldn't say, oh, there's the berry, you know, there's all four of you. There would be, there's berries. You know?
Yeah. They're not. Well, he's writing to Rome and about these churches, and he says, the churches of Christ salute you. Yeah. And again, that's churches of Christ. Church of Christ is not a, it's not a denominational title. It's a description. It's the church that, that belongs to Christ. But that's so hard to get through because of the prevalence of denominationalism.
Yeah.
And what kind of Christian are you, Zach? And what, I've been asked that question. And what kind of church do you, what do you mean, what kind of church do I go to?
Oh, so you're Church of Christ. You're the Church of Christ. Because everyone's, well, you're Baptist, so they just care. You're the Church of Christ.
Yeah. I'm Catholic.
Yeah.
It's hard for people to get around that that nomenclature, that the way churches are identified.
Yeah. Just because the Church of Christ is engraved in the stone out here on this building, that doesn't mean that we're automatically good either. What goes on inside of that building. The name itself is not the saving grace. It's what goes on within the walls of that building, within the congregation.
And you have to have, and like we've already said, there are many names. You do need the right name, but, I'll give you an example. My dad, after we graduated school, he moved up to Southern Ohio, up near Portsmouth, and he preached for the, what was the name of his congregation? Man, that's been a long time. Anyway, whatever it was, Church of Christ. And it was out of town a little, it was rural. Well, in town was the Peebles Church of Christ. I think I'm saying this correctly, but whatever the case may be. And so they went there for a gospel meeting one night. They'd never been there, and they walked in, and it was a Christian church. It was an instrumental Church of Christ. So just having a sign with a scriptural name on the outside of the building, like you said, doesn't mean a thing.
Yeah.
If you're not following Christ's doctrine, then you're not a Church of Christ. So
I think it's in Flippin. When you drive through town there on the left, it's in Yellville. The Yellville Church of Christ, and it has a sign underneath it, instrumental.
Yeah.
Like they know what they're doing wrong.
Yeah.
So they have to say, we're instrumental before you come in.
Well, that goes back to the split of 1906, the Christian Church's Disciples of Christ. But the big, I know what you're, the big letters are Church of Christ.
Yeah, it has a little sign, instrumental, on the bottom of it.
Yeah, so that's interesting. Yeah, Connie says, I'm married to Mr. Barden. Our house is the Barden House. Why would Christ's house not be named for him? And it is called the house. 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God.
Yeah.
David, hey, David, good to see you, asks, would it not be better translation by saying the congregations of Christ salute you? Yeah, well, yeah, I don't think there's anything wrong with that because, again, the word church, the Greek word is ekklesia, the group that has been called out, they are of Christ. It would be a little more, I mean, that's just odd to our ears because we're so used to hearing churches of Christ. But yeah, I get what you're saying. And I think there's not a thing wrong with that. That's because that's who he's talking to and about. We need to follow what the Bible says to be the true Church of Christ. And again, maybe the better way to frame it linguistically is the true church that belongs to Christ.
Yeah.
So anyway. You got anything else on that one?
I don't.
Let me make sure I get everything here. Yeah, that's good. Well, the next one, number 10, I don't want to go there yet.
Yeah.
Because we've been going 53 minutes and we'll spend some time on that one. So that's a little incentive to come back next
week. We're going to put you on a cliffhanger.
There you go. That's what I was looking for. Okay, guys. Well, we've had pretty good viewers tonight. A lot of good comments. I appreciate all that. I appreciate Zach coming in. So last week we said we would do it Thursday, not realizing that we already had something planned Thursday. So let's just say next week we're going to do another video. And then, and we'll see what happens.
Another cliffhanger. Stay tuned.
That's two cliffhangers for one video. So we'll come back sometime next week and I'll just go ahead and give you a little taste of it. It's about worship. Okay. Pitch pipes, hymnals, indoor baptistries, worship, etc. So come back sometime next week. We'll create a event, an advertisement on Facebook, and we'll come back and do the same thing. You got anything else you want to add, Zach?
If you have any subjects or anything like that you want us to kick around, the next week will probably be the last thing that we can do with this.
Yeah.
So If you have anything you want us to talk about on the Barry and Zach show, put it in there. We'll we'll handle it.
That's what we called it on our YouTube channel. It's a, you know, you go to YouTube and you can look up playlists on a channel. And I think actually the Zach and Barry show sounds better. For whatever reason, it sounds better that way. So I'll have to go to YouTube and fix that. Put your name first. Joe, thanks for watching. Good to see you. Connie, thank you. She says she's really enjoying this study. Well, I hope so. You're welcome. Janie, Debbie, good to see you. Kim Ragsdale's laughing at us. So, all right, I guess that's it. We will, like I said, we'll advertise when the next one's going to come up, and hopefully you can be back with us. So thanks for being here tonight, and we will see you on the next edition of the Zach and Barry Show.